Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Colossians. I hope you've read it a little bit during these past 2 weeks. But I want to remind you of what we have seen in the first part of chapter 1, because it has a very definite application to what we have in the verses which Ivan Snyder read to us a moment ago. The Apostle Paul did not establish the church at Colossae, but he knew some of the people, and of course they were very familiar with him and the ministry that he had in many places in the Roman Empire. Colossae, as I think most of you know, was located in that area of Europe which is now occupied by Turkey in the Middle East. And Epaphras, who is mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 10, is considered by many expositors to have been the one who established the church in Colossae. But at the time that Paul wrote this, he was a prisoner in Rome, and Epaphras was with him, and as Timothy was, as we learn from the opening verse of the verses of the chapter. Things had gone well in the church at Colossae. But Paul was prompted to write to them, directed by the Spirit of God, because of trouble that they had started to have in the church. Now, we don't know how widespread these problems were, but there's a note of warning that appears through the epistle. And so Paul was writing to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, to remind them of the truth that was basic to their fellowship with the Lord, and to warn them against some of these teachers who had come into their midst and had already caused some problems. Now, the main thing that they apparently were doing was to convince the people that Jesus Christ was not the person that they had claimed that he was and that he claimed to be. There was a direct attack upon the person of Christ, and you can't attack his person without minimizing the importance of the work that he did when he died on the cross. So after telling the believers at Colossae in his letter that he had prayed for them unceasingly and that he was thankful for the several evidences there were that the people of the church had been really saved, then he immediately began to write what we can call, thinking of our Sunday school lesson this morning, we're talking about the glory of God. He spoke of the glory of Christ. And this is how he did it. He was telling them how he was praying for them, and he was leading up to the statement that we have at the end of verse 18, that in all things he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence, might be of the greatest possible importance in the truths that he had just mentioned. Now, I hope you remember these points. First of all, he mentioned that Christ is preeminent in salvation. And you have that beginning with verse 12 and going down through verse 14. Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet, qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, you can't talk about salvation without talking about Christ. And if you deny that Christ is the person that he was, then of course there's no need to talk about salvation. But in verse 15, he went on to mention that of all of the revelations that God had made of himself, we had some very important ones in our Sunday school lesson this morning. The climax and the crowning revelation of God was in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see there in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So that he's exalting the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has completed the revelation that God began at the first of the Old Testament and has continued all through his ministry, the ministry of Christ on earth. And so when we talk about knowing God, we know that none of us has ever seen him, but we have the revelation of Christ, who is the image of God. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And then thirdly, and I'm sure that the people knew these things, so Paul is not spending a lot of time on them, but he wants to remind them of these wonderful truths. In verses 16 and 17, he emphasized the fact that Christ was preeminent in creation, that he's the creator of all things. All creation originated with Christ, and all creation came into existence for Christ. It was by him and for him. And then the fourth point that he makes is that Christ is preeminent in a new revelation that the Apostle Paul was appointed of God to bring to the members of the family of God when he said in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, as I was studying this again this week, it occurred to me that there's a fifth point, which when you add these four together, it adds up to a fifth point. And it's this. The four points together help us to see that they indicate that Christ is preeminent in the Word of God. He's preeminent in the Bible. Wherever you turn in Scripture, you're going to be learning of Christ. Back in John 5:39, when the Lord was talking to some of the Jewish religious leaders, he said to them, search the Scriptures. Now, that could either be an imperative or just a simple statement. Could have been charging them to search the Scriptures or recognizing that they had to some extent. For in them, our Lord said, you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, remember, Luke tells us in the last chapter of his gospel that two of the disciples, not apostles, but disciples, were leaving Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ, headed for the little town of Emmaus, which was just a few miles away. And they were confused about the things that had taken place. And the Lord joined them and asked them about their confusion, and they were amazed that he apparently didn't know what had happened. But you remember what he did with them. Luke tells us in Luke 24, 26 through 27, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then we're told, beginning at Moses, now that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning at Joseph, at Moses, and all the prophets, and that's a division for the whole Old Testament that the Jews recognized, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would love to have been there for that Bible conference, wouldn't you? To hear the Lord expound from the Old Testament how they spoke of him. The Bible is all about Christ. If you talk about salvation, you have to talk about Christ. If you talk about knowing God, you have to talk about Christ. If you talk about creation, Christ is the Creator. You can't overlook him. And if you talk about the church in the New Testament, Christ is the head of the church, so that the key to understanding not only the church, but understanding all of the Word of God, the key to understanding it is in Christ. Now, I hope these truths are really written on our hearts. We've been over them several times in the course of our study. And it's certainly important. Paul was doing this because the attack was against Christ. And he wanted to remind them of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent, is preeminent in all of these things that are very important to us as Christians. But now we come in our text, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 1. Here in Colossians. And for the latter part of this chapter, we have what a great Bible teacher who's been a great help to me. He lived back in the 1800s. I'm not that old, but his books have been a great blessing to me. And he calls this the application, these verses, the application of what he had just been saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that verse 21 begins with the words, and you, so that he's focusing attention upon them and their relationship to Christ. And so he's applying what we could call the three tenses of salvation. We were singing about that in our hymn just before I came to the platform this morning. The three tenses of salvation are often referred to as justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, I'm going to use two words that mean the same as justification and sanctification, that which Paul used in this passage of Scripture. And then I'm going to supply another word that I think covers what he had to say with respect to the ultimate goal of salvation. Now, these are the words, and I'll point them out to you as you can see them in the text. In verse 21... he says, "And you that were sometime, that is once, alienated and enemies in your mind, yet now hath he reconciled." So reconciliation is the first word that I want you to notice this morning. The second word is in verse 23, and it's the word continue, and I'm going to speak of it this morning as the continuation of salvation. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now, he has reference especially to the Roman Empire and the amazing spread of the gospel in the first century as churches were established throughout the whole empire. The third word that I want to give to you that you don't find in this, you find plenty of evidence of it, is the word consummation. Reconciliation, continuation, and consummation. Now, reconciliation is salvation in the past tense. Continuation, as you could obviously see, is salvation in the present tense. And consummation, the end of it all, the final phase of our salvation, has to do with the future. And you can see evidence of this throughout the passage, and I hope to be able to get to that this morning, although I may spend one more Sunday on these verses because there's so much of real importance here. But let's speak, first of all, about reconciliation. Before we can understand what it means to be reconciled, we need to understand two other words which Paul used here in verse 21. And they're the words alienated and enemies. And as I pointed out just a moment ago, when he speaks of you were sometime, that is once in the past, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, alienated means estranged. We were estranged from God by nature, by birth. It means that we were without God, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. It's to have no hope for the future. And this applies to what all people are by nature, what these Colossian believers had been formerly. People may talk about God or use his name in profanity, but in fact, all people by nature and by birth are at enmity with God, estranged from God, without any hope. And so Paul described this in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, when he was speaking of our past. He said, "For if when we were enemies," this is Romans 5, 10 and 11, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received," the King James says, "the atonement." More proper translation would be, "by whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, what does reconciled mean? It means that God has taken the initiative in taking away our sin by the death of Christ on the cross, so that when we are brought to faith in Christ, the Lord removes the enmity from our hearts and we become friends of God. We are reconciled to God by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we have no desire to make things right with God. Seems like our country is doing everything that they possibly can to get God out of the picture. omitting even any reference to God whatsoever. But we not only were unable to make things right with God, but if we wanted to, we didn't have the kind of power that would take, because our sins stand in the way. Our alienation from God and our opposition to God is because of our sin. Christ died to secure the forgiveness of our sins, to bring us into fellowship with God, and to make us reconciled to Him. You notice in the chapter here, it speaks very clearly. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Now, once you're reconciled, you can never become, I'll coin a word, unreconciled. You can never lose that position. Your reconciliation and mine are not but because of anything that we have done for God, but it's because of what Christ has done for us in standing between us and God as our mediator to secure our reconciliation to God. So when you talk about loving God, and you want to serve God, and you want to learn of God, remember that is all because of what Christ has done, and that work of reconciliation can never be reversed. We can say the same thing about our justification before God. If you're justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're always justified. This doesn't mean that we always do what God wants us to do. Unfortunately, we can't claim that. But our standing before God is absolutely secure. And so Paul wanted the Colossian believers to remember what they had been taught before, and which he may have ministered to them by correspondence. We don't know. But he wants them to know that if it had not been for what the Lord Jesus Christ did, they would still be alienated from God and enemies of God and not concerned about their relationship to Him at all. But now I want to jump down to verse 23. I believe that this is one of the major points that the apostle was making in this epistle. We all have known people who have at some time made a profession of faith in Christ. But as time goes on, they begin to falter. They're not as faithful in attending church. They quit reading the Bible. They use the excuse that they have other things to do. And finally, they're gone altogether. They don't come back. And the Lord was teaching a group, you remember, and it's referred to in John chapter 6. It says that from that time, many of His disciples turned and walked no more with Him. They went away, and they never came back. So Paul is indicating that the way you can tell that a person has been reconciled to God is that they continue. They keep going. They will obviously have times of failure, but notice how he expresses it here when he says, you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. And I'm going to skip the rest of that verse for the moment. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, and made a minister. Now, I'm not going to be able to deal with all the details in this verse or in this passage of Scripture this morning, but I just want you to see this. He says that you're reconciled if you continue in the faith. Now, what is the faith? Well, as I've mentioned many times before and others beside me have mentioned, the faith is what we might call a technical expression in the New Testament, which describes the doctrine of the New Testament, the teaching of the New Testament, of which Jesus Christ is the very heart. No such thing as a person being a Christian who does not believe in the deity of Christ. There's no such thing as a person being a Christian who does not believe in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, that he died for sinners, that they might be forgiven. And of course, when you take the doctrine of the New Testament, continuing in the faith, as we're going to learn from the book of Colossians itself, means that our walk is guided, our lives are guided by the teaching that we find in the Word of God. In fact, when Paul gets down to chapter 2, verse 6, he gives the first practical exhortation of the epistle when he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Chapters 3 and 4, he tells us what that means. So that there isn't such a thing as a person coming to Christ and not being changed. Now, none of us has been changed in all the ways that we need to be changed, but we're continuing on. If we continue on, it's foolish to make a profession of reconciliation with God and yet deny that by the fact that we don't live according to the Word of God and seek to do things that are pleasing to Him. And so, as Paul speaks of this, he indicates that a true child of God is going to continue in the faith. Now, Paul wasn't giving them a false hope. He's not saying that if you have ever professed faith in Christ, you're saved no matter how you live. Doesn't say that. He was saying here that you can be sure of your reconciliation with God if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so this is the point that he was making. It was time for these believers at Colossae to examine their own hearts, looking at their own lives, to see if the evidence was there that always follows when a person has been reconciled to God. Perhaps you remember that the Apostle John addressed this subject in his first epistle. And you'll find these words in 1 John 2:19, where he says this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Now, King James puts the words "no doubt" in there, but they're in italics if your Bible uses italics, which means not in the original text. So the way to read that is, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The evidence that you and I have truly been reconciled to God is that we will continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And so the teaching of the New Testament, especially regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, is crucial. The false teachers are trying to tear that out. I heard on television just the other day, a man was saying, he's a professor in a university, says, give me one quarter with a student who claims to be a Christian and I'll do away with his faith. I know of a young person who was raised in a Christian home, has gone to a large university and came home between terms to the dismay of her parents, was indicating that she had real doubt as to whether or not the Bible was the Word of God. That's been under attack from the very beginning. And so you and I need to recognize how important it is for us to know the faith and obey the faith and not let anybody, by the grace of God, cause us to have questions at all about who Jesus Christ is, what he did for us when he died on the cross, and even that he's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. But now the consummation. Now, I'm sure that I haven't said anything that's new to most of you here, because you're acquainted with the scriptures well enough to know that we need to trust Christ first. The evidence that we have trusted Christ is that there's going to be a change in our lives, an increasing change, the longer we know him and the longer we learn of him. But what is the consummation? Why did the Lord save us? What is he doing in our lives? And I hope you know the answer to this before I give it to you from this passage. You notice in the 22nd verse, and this is the reason I passed over the last part of that, it says, when it talks that we've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, now here's the consummation. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, as I look at you this morning, and I know most of you personally and intimately, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to pass my inspection is not any great thing, except I may measure you by the Word of God, just as you are free to measure me by the same, in the same way. But when you talk about, as Paul does here, that the object of our salvation, the consummation of it all, is that we are to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable, not before each other, but in his sight, in his sight. The Lord not only knows what we look like on the outside, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows who belongs to him and who does not. But when any person is saved, and I don't care whether it was a Colossian or a person in Portland or Vancouver or any place else where you might be from, this is the beginning of a wonderful change that the Bible talks about in many places, and it's described here in these words, that to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jude concludes his book, remember now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to stand before God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, means that all the glory belongs to Christ. And if Christ is not the Son of God, and if Christ did not put away our sin by his death on the cross, if he doesn't live to make intercession for us, then these are just empty words. But thank God, he has done all of that. Our salvation is dependent upon him. And therefore, when attacks are made against him, they're made against everything that is dear and precious to us as the people of God. Now, let me read again from verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The hope of the gospel. That's another word for consummation. The hope is the prospect that we have in the gospel that the day is coming when we're going to stand perfect before God in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of us knows exactly what that means, but it means that through the gospel, God is bringing about some amazing changes in our lives. And none of us knows where we might be this morning if it were not for the fact that the Lord has drawn us to himself and changed our lives and made us know what our hope is. Not anything that's uncertain, but what is guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, let's go down through the passage. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions in Christ of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God or to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known. Now, Paul's talking about his ministry here, and I want to spend time on that next Sunday, the Lord willing, how this glorious transformation is coming about, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's not only going to tell us that the Lord has saved us, but that the Lord, we've been united to Christ. We are in Christ, and it's in him that we have the hope of glory. Now, the hope of glory is the hope, the prospect that we have that God's purpose in saving us is to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The way John expressed it is that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man, that is every Christian person, man, woman, child, and teaching every man in all wisdom, and here's the consummation again, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I know enough about my own heart that when the Lord saved me, he really undertook a major task. If he's going to change me from what I was by nature to what I am by grace, and it's only by grace because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So here is this presentation. And I don't know what all that is going to mean, but it seems to talk of some kind of an introduction when we get to heaven, when we stand before the Lord transformed into his likeness. So Paul says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, when you take an honest look at your life today, do you think that such a consummation is possible? It seems, in accordance with what the scriptures say, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. To think our struggle with sin will be over. There'll never be any more broken fellowship with God or with Christ or with each other. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said this in discussing the consummation of our salvation. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the good that he's talking about doesn't mean that God always works things out the way I like it, but he's talking about our eternal good. We're called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I repeat what I've said to you. Dr. Chafer used to say to us in theology class, I've never forgotten it, and I still rejoice to say it and to even think about it. Dr. Chafer said, God is so delighted with his Son that he's going to fill heaven with people who are just like he is. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good for which he is working all things together is to conform us to the image of Christ. And so remember these three words: reconciliation, past and secure for all eternity, for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ; continuation in the faith, which is evident, sometimes more than at other times, but it's evident nonetheless in the lives of people who are moving from what they were by nature to what they are becoming by grace. And then this wonderful word, consummation, where the Lord is going to be satisfied that in the heart of life of everyone he's redeemed, this work of salvation is going to be complete. We don't get any of the glory, though we're going to share his glory. But God is the one who gets the glory for accomplishing all this for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world to die for our sins. So beware of people, anybody, who seeks to minimize in any way the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's sight, he is the one who is preeminent, always first. Everything depends upon him. And God is doing a work in our hearts that's going to result in eternity, bringing glory to God because of the change that has been made in our lives from when we were alienated and enemies of God till our lives have been changed by his grace through Christ, that we might be made more like him. So you can see the Apostle Paul realized that the enemy was at work to get the people of God away from these truths. And we, by the grace of God and through the Word of God, are to recognize what the battle is like here in this world when they try to minimize the importance of God and the importance of Christ and the importance of the Word of God. It's all fundamental to this wonderful change that the Lord began to make in our lives when we first trusted him, which is going on today and is going to be completed when we stand in his presence. Many of you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me say this is the only way of salvation. There's no other way, as the Word of God declares. No one can come to God except through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which the Apostle Paul has explain to us here in this passage, as he does in other passages. Remember what we used to be and what you're doing in our lives now and what the consummation of it all will be when every one of your people will stand in your presence conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom you find all of your delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.